Just checking for spiders, that's all. There's a minnow in there, but not a spider. Now, last week we began speaking about the one upon whom God will look. We centered the whole message on that. And we talked about his desire to dwell with and to dwell in his people. Now, these people with whom he will dwell and look upon in a very special way and who desires this relationship with him are his children. We're going to talk a lot about that today. And this is part two, then, of this series. I got one more to go. To this man will I look, the one who is of a poor and of a contrite heart, who trembles at my word. See, nothing else really is more important to God than to have his people, his children, who listen to him and who are that will approach him in a humble and a contrite way. God himself is humble, and he is humble and toward us in that he listens to us, and he really desires this kind of a mutual relationship with his people. Now, I want to go back quite a bit, and that is before the actual creation, and just simply make the statement without getting into a lot of this, but this is why the angels were created. This is why the universe was created in the first place. This is why the Creator himself came to this earth, and this is why he died, so that he and the Father could have a relationship with others like him, and who would want them as their father, and he would want them as his constant companion, and they would want him as their constant companion. Now, to use the term constant companion is a light term. It goes much deeper than that, of course, as we're going to see. This is what God wants more than anything else. I would say that perhaps is the defining statement of the message today. Is what is it that God really wants? And everything that he did centers around the relationship that he wants with others. They had to make a decision. They had to, in the darkness of everything that once was, the two had to sit down, if I can put it in a vernacular that we would understand, and say, look, we need to proceed forward with this and to begin a plan in order to have others like ourselves that we can have a relationship with, and we can share that relationship with. We can share the relationship that we have with each other, and we can share it with others, and they can experience what you and I share together. Now, you might say, well, how do you know this conversation took place? Well, I've seen the results of it. So I can tell you that conversation did take place in some form or another, that they discussed this, they mulled over it, they went over this over and over again until they came to a plan. They came to firm decisions as to then how they would proceed, and they began to proceed with that plan. And this was the driving force behind this, not to have slaves, not to have somebody who would just make them feel better about them being God. That's not what the creation was all about. It was to have a relationship with those whom he eventually created, as he says, in their own image. To create someone in your own image, and likeness. Notice that he had two words, image and likeness here. It's not just lookalikes, but these are people with whose minds, this is what he created, who could have a relationship. They would have the capacity to have a relationship on the basis of the way of what God was. Let me just say, this had to happen because it was who they are. Now, you just think about this. This had to happen. There was no way that this was not going to occur, because it is what they were. It is what they are. It had to happen. the whole idea of the creation, the whole idea of creating man in the image of God, the whole idea of setting forth a purpose for man, the whole idea of him saying, I want people in my family. You and I have a family. We think, well, that's some anthropological deal that came up way back in the dark ages of whatever of humanity, way back when man was evolving. That's how they look upon it. Now, this was something that was a part of the whole of what God is himself. And this is what he wanted. He wanted family. And he wanted those people whom he would create to be in that relationship with him. Now, the reason I'm spending time with this is to set the stage for what we're about to say. You have to understand this is where he was going, and this is what he wanted. And he will carry it out. He will. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how to do this, and he knows how to succeed with this. And he would never have embarked upon this if he knew they couldn't. They weren't going to do this. But since the beginning of time, a mutually respectful and loving relationship, that relationship founded on love, God's love that is committed to us, and then our love is compelled as a response to the unquestioned demonstration of his love to us. Now this is a beautiful relationship. You got to think about this. This is an extraordinary relationship, the way it's all been working out. But the vast, vast majority of people who were made in his image so they can have this relationship don't even know he exists. And so how could they have this kind of a relationship? Or if they have some other god or some other religion that doesn't have this particular idea in it. It is so inferior to what God has in mind. And, you know, you have to feel sorry for the world in the sense that they don't even begin to understand this. But we can rejoice in the fact that one day the world will know and will be able to experience, for the first time, a relationship, with God. But they certainly don't understand, even if they know he exists, the depth of the relationship that is possible. Now, I want to try to demonstrate this to you today. I do have a number of scriptures. However, I want to demonstrate this through the example in the life of one person. I think that would illustrate it to us better than anything else as to what this means. Now, we meet David as a 17-year-old. I think we're pretty certain of that age. And we see him in the most famous story is the one of David and Goliath. It's a story we tell our children. It's a story that over and over again we can relate to and we draw a lot of principles from. I want to draw something from it today, as I've endeavored to express over time. I want to do that again for you today, and hopefully we can see it in the light of the principles that I'm talking about. David had something the other people didn't have, and it was quite profound. He was not afraid of the growling, the snarling, threatening Goliath. Out of the hundreds, I would say thousands, of men who were there, even the king, everyone else drew back from this person and the army of the Philistines. Sure, the Philistines had the upper hand on many times. They wanted a king to defend them from all enemies, primarily the Philistines, who was their greatest antagonist at the time, making forays into their territory, grasping, burning, slashing, taking captives and taking their produce and whatever else they wanted for themselves, and the Israelites could do very little about it And this happened continually over quite some period of time. So they say, well, give us a king like everybody else. We want to go out him to go out and fight the battle. Well, a king wasn't any better. Here he was leading an army. One was on one side of the hill with his army, and the other the Philistines were on the other side. And so Goliath comes out and makes these threats. And, saying, we'll send a man out and fight. Well, nobody's doing that. Now, what did David have that he was ready and able at that point to take Goliath on? I want to put it to you very simply today, and you can agree or you can not agree, but this made the difference. David had a relationship with God that nobody else had. This is quite simple. He had a relationship with God that others did not have. David had the confidence and courage to face Goliath. But David's faith was not in his own ability. And I'm not going to read the story to you. I'm simply going to relate it. I think we've been over the story so many times. And if I got to ask a show of hands here, how many of you heard it 100 times? I think we get, there we go. Everybody's raising their hands. Sure we have. We grew up on this story. So I'm simply going to relate it to you. His faith was not in his own ability, and he relates to Saul, and you can almost imagine here as a 17-year-old saying, here's why I know I can go against this guy. I'm sure Saul is all ears at this point. He says, I was out tending the sheep, and Saul says, he sort of winces on that one. He says, and a lion and a bear came along on two different occasions, stole some of the sheep, and I went out after them and rescued them and killed both of them, especially when they came after me, especially the bear. And he said, the Lord who helped me, the Lord who stood with me, the Lord who delivered the lion and the bear into my hand will also deliver this Goliath into my hand. Now, that's what he said. Now, at that point, Saul can't argue with this. And matter of fact, perhaps for political reasons, he doesn't want to. Because he's probably thinking, I'll send the boy out there, and if he gets killed, there's no loss here, and maybe that'll rile our guys up enough, and then we can all go down there after him whenever this is sort of taking place and there's a bit of a distraction. Maybe we can do that. I don't know. I'm just guessing, but I suspect Saul may have had that in the back of his head. Well, lo and behold, David goes out and meets Goliath. We see when he goes out, there is no hesitation on the part of David. There are no doubts. It says he ran toward Goliath. He didn't sort of go out there kind of tippy-toe and around him and kind of look at him and walk around him and kind of wonder how am I going to do this. There was nothing like that. He already had it in his mind what he could do, and it wasn't going to be with a sword. He thought out of the box. He says, I've used this. I've killed a lot of things with this. he says, I think I can take this guy out like this. So he did his part. Now, so he runs toward Goliath. He brings five stones. You know how many he needs? One. That's all he needs. Picks up the best ones he can, and he whacks it out of his sling with the as much force as he can, along with it the accuracy that he had developed over years, and hit the guy right in the forehead and knocked him out. While it was out, he goes and gets his sword. Perhaps he could hardly even lift the thing. It was so big, I understand. Whacks it down on the guy's neck, and that's the end of him. And then probably chops a few times to make sure he's got it all the way off. And that head is severed, and the Israelites see that, and sure enough, They come down off their side of the hill and start chasing the Philistines, and they are encouraged to win the battle. All right. Now, that's a lot of confidence in a young person. That's important. You know, I do counsel young people, and they do want to be baptized, and I ask them, and they a lot of them will tell me this, and I think truthfully, I say, well, what's your, what would you say is the biggest problem that you struggle with? And they say, well, lack of confidence, or some similar idea. True. I think everybody struggles with that. What made David have that kind of confidence to where there was no hesitation at all? There was an immediate response. Hey, I'll do this. It wasn't bravado. It wasn't something that he thought that, it was a non-thinking thing. He just said it, and so, oh, I said it, now I got to do it. It wasn't like that. It was based on something. There was something there that was a part of his life that there was no doubt. Because remember, he carried on with this conversation with Saul for quite some little time, even tried on Saul's armor, and he said, I really don't want this. And so we had some hour and a half, 2 hours is going by where David could have waited for Saul to look the other way and slipped out underneath the tent and says, I shouldn't have said that. He didn't do that. He was still ready to go. He never changed his mind one bit. Like I said, there was something very solid here in his life that had been a part of his life for years, and now everything comes down to this one point. There's only one thing that will give you this kind of confidence, and that is, it was his relationship with God. Now let me just deal with a particular myth that we tend to deal with sometimes, that we have in our minds, is that we think, well, God chose David. Well, of course God chose David. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. He chose a lot of people. God does have to be the one to activate an individual for his will whenever he wants, and so perhaps choosing means in that sense. But that somehow all of this was somehow put in David's mind, and David never had to make any choices about the matter. It was just automatic. No, everything that David did up until this time was preparation for this moment. It was a hard moment. And it corresponds with a lot of things that you and I have to deal with today, or the way things are with us. And perhaps as we get along here in our message, we can see what some of those things would be. But I will tell you this, he had been seeking God in a way that the others were not. They were not. This is clear. These people did not have a faith in God. They rejected God. Samuel told them this. I mean, God told Samuel this. He said, they didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me. He said, I could have been their savior. I could have been the one to fight their battles. I could have been the one to go to... Now they want a king. Give them a king. You know what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing will change. It's going to be the same. They're going to have to come back to me anyway. Or somebody will. David was. He was that somebody who had to front up completely different than anybody else, because he had been seeking God in a way that the others were not doing. So, God says, I found somebody. Saul's already, he shows he's not going to trust me. He's not even going to do what I say. We read where God says, I found a person who will do my will. God seeks for those who will do that. He's looking for a certain attitude in people. And he knows our thoughts. He knows exactly our approach toward things. He knows exactly where we are. He knows the person he can trust in. He gave them Saul, who was the person that they wanted. They looked at size. They looked at a person who could be a leader. They looked at a person who could handle himself on the battlefield. Yeah, oh yeah, this is who we want. Good, fine. Okay. You know what God says? I've found somebody who's after my own heart. Now, that's what God wanted. Turned out he was a better warrior than Saul. But that's not what the people would have thought. As I said, there was something going on here. And it's important to try to analyze this as to what was really taking place. And let's then, of course, as well as we can, make the application. When you're on your own, you're going to have to make some decisions. There's nobody to help you. We're all put in that position. David was on his own for long periods of time. He knew the Creator God. He saw enough to be convinced what that Creator God could do and would do. He began to form his vision as to who and what God is. He had heard what God had said through God's servant Moses, as was read by the Levites and the priest on so many occasions, on the holy days and when they would come around and they were taught, and as the priest and the Levites had memorized or even perhaps had certain scrolls in mind, they would pass that on to the people. They didn't have books like you and I have books today, and so they had to rely upon that. And they had to rehearse this amongst themselves all the time. So he had heard what God had said through Moses. Now he had to make some decisions. He either believed it or not. Now I'm going to suggest to you that in the years before, when he was out with the sheep, in the summer, if you understand how they do sheep, in all countries, most all countries anyway, during the summer, on the long days and nights, he was able to think about things. And as his thoughts developed about what he saw and what he observed, not just by what he heard, read. Everybody heard that. Something more was going on in this boy's mind. From the age of 12, and who knows before then, I say 12, 11 to 12, this when certain cognitive abilities begin to kick in, on up to the age of around 17. He had a lot taking place right there, and then of course he was experienced then over that period of time. So he was able to think about some things, and we're pretty much told what he thought. Now, how do I know what he thought? I think you can read the Psalms. Here's where a lot of these ideas in the Psalms developed. In these early years, perhaps he built on them. As the years went by, and we have something in a very, let's say, refined way in the Psalms, but you had a lot of this going on long before these Psalms were put to pen and paper, if I can put it that way. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. In other words, he will take people who are young, people who are inexperienced in such things, and use them. Let's read on. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, the question comes to mind. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, or that you have anything to do with him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. He recognized the fact that man was better and different than the animals. Made for a different purpose. You can't help but understand that. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and so on. Verse 9, how, O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. All right, that's Psalm 8. So he had to ask the question then, all right, all of this is out here, so what's it got to do with me? That's the question he's asking here. We take this as a theological answer, and which is not wrong, but the question he's really asking here, he says, there's something big going on here, something better, something more expected of me than to simply listen to your commands and just do them. There's something more going on here. And so he began to develop this in chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. A lot of people look out into the daytime, or they walk out at night, and they see what's up there, and it doesn't say one thing to them. They don't hear anything. David says, I heard the speech. I heard what was being said. This instructed me. I learned a lot from what I was able to see in the heavens. And you have to be honest with what you see. You have to ask some questions. Okay, what does this mean? You have to extrapolate from some of those early conclusions, and you have to move on. It says, okay, what does this mean for me personally? What does this mean with the way we ought to be? With what can happen? Who is this God then who can do anything, or it appears he can do anything? Matter of fact, Moses says he could. And so I'm reading all of this, and he sees this, and all of this is weighing on him. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You got to be deaf not to get this. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In other words, the conclusions you can come up with from what you see in front of you are immeasurable. The conclusions are without limit. You could just keep going as to what you can understand as a result of what's around you. Now, man has looked around, and for instance, they'll look at monkeys and say, yeah, I can see the likeness. That's where we came from. That's what some of them come up with. I've gone to the zoo and looked at them, and I say, no way, I didn't come from him. All right, I don't know what conclusion people will come up with. Well, you can come up with different conclusions here. David came up with conclusions that were extraordinary. He says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like the strong man to run its race. And his rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. Can you imagine such a system as this? David's looking at this. He's out there during the heat of the day in the summer. He's out there at night. He's watching the star. Sheep are over there bedded down, hopefully, except for when the lion and the bear came around, but everything was calm. And he's looking at the stars, and he's got to figure this thing out. You know, and it begins to work on him. Now, he's not influenced by television. He's not influenced by all kind of other people around him, the doubters and the naysayers and the negative people. He's not influenced by any of this. He just simply takes the speech as it's being uttered by the creation, and he comes up with this. I ask you, does this then make him what he is? I said, that's a question. Just ask you that. Does this have any bearing on it? Let's go on. The law, here's what he came up with. The law of the Lord is perfect. What do you hear today? The law of the Lord is terrible. We don't want it in our churches. We believe in Jesus instead. That's what you hear. That's not what David came up with. Well, the churches aren't doing anything to the growling, snarling Goliath world that we have today. They don't stand against the world. They're a part of it. That's what happens when you draw the wrong conclusions. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In other words, this changes you. If you take this approach and you understand what God says, his law, why he says it, and he meditated on the law, and he says, oh, how I love thy law. He said that later on in Psalm 119. It converts the person. It changes them. It energizes the individual. It gives them so much more. Let's notice. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Listen to what God says. Listen to what God does. And a person, a 17-year-old, is going to be smart. Really smart. If he takes this route, he's going to be able to figure things out. Making wise the simple. Let me just go over to... Keep your finger here. I'm coming back to this. 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. So Saul takes him in to his inner circle, as it were. Saul puts him over the fighting men of Israel. Now, you gotta figure this one out now. Here you're anywhere from 17 to 20 years old. Now, maybe at this point he was 20 years old. I suspect he was. If he was younger than that, then they didn't go along with what the law said, that it's only a 20-year-old who's going to go out to war. Okay, so I'm happy either way. All I know is this, he was young when it happened. Verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely, it says. Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So Saul didn't, he wasn't, I mean his servants or his people weren't too upset that he brings in an outsider to run the army for him. We're talking about a young guy here. He had wisdom far beyond his age. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Where did he get the testimony? Well, the testimony is what God's witness is, or his witness. And I just read to you where I believe he drew his conclusions from. Certainly the Word of God, which was the first five books of the law, and as well as whatever other conclusions he came from Genesis, the first chapter. Yeah, Genesis, the first chapter. Read Genesis, first chapter, and he looks around and says, wow, that's what it says. He says he made that. Genesis 1. He said, there it is. Isn't this amazing? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He had a very positive attitude toward God. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He had an insight that so few people had. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. And you find that said way over in the book of Proverbs. Then, so you know where a lot of these Proverbs came from. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Now who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. So there are a lot of obvious things, but there's a lot of things clearly that you know that I don't know. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to your sight. He's saying he thought about this, and he thought before he spoke, by the way. That's what that's saying. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Whoa. This is quite extraordinary. And here he is. He's putting all this down on paper. He was a person of a lot of experience. It just built upon his first and original conclusions. And he grew. He grew as a person. And to the point where at the age of 17, he stood above everybody. That I want you just simply to imagine that. So he came to know the true God in a way that others did not know him. It amounted to the fact that he was going to believe God. And he knew he had come up with the right conclusions. And he stepped out in faith because he knew who the true God was. You got to have that. It was impossible for him not to have it. He would never have gone against Goliath if he didn't have it. That's why I can tell you confidently he had this. Now, in contrast, you go over to Revelation 3 and verse 20, and we talk about this relationship. We come down to the, well, what may very well be the very end of this age, where people appear to be quite self-sufficient. And we read about a church, Church of Jesus Christ, here. 3 verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." All right. And then he goes on to say, to him who overcomes. Now, the Laodiceans are people who are self-sufficient. We read that. They say, I am in need of, I don't have need of anything. You know what David said in one place? He says, "Send your help speedily, Lord, for I am poor and needy." I don't mean needy in the sense of emotionally needy, though I suspect you need a bit of help with that too. In the way that people are today sometimes, I don't mean that. But there was a need, and he understood there was a need. He had to have God in his life. God had to be just a part of his life in such a powerful and a profound way. David would not accept anything less. The Laodiceans here says, "Well, I don't think I need that. I can do fine without God. Why, look at what all I've got. Look at everything I've got. You know, to find the truth of God, I can go to any website there is. I can do this. Matter of fact, I can do it on my own." Okay. He says, "Look, you're really poor. You're really wretched. you don't get the point. You don't even." David got the point. David got the point. I'll tell you when the story is going to be told. When this great snarling Goliath, this growling monster, is going to come in on you, then you're going to find out that, "Oh, I haven't been doing my homework. I haven't been the person I should have been." And it all comes crashing down on you, and you wonder where you're at sometimes. That happens to people. And you think you're okay. You think you're okay. Look, if there's anything that I want to get across in these sermons, last week, this week, and next week, is that we're not exactly what we think we ought to be. We ought to accept that. And when we do, then you might be surprised how things begin to open up to you and your eyes do become enlightened. You begin to see things in a different way if you'll only accept that one particular point. Now, the Laodiceans were not. Now, let me take another point on this. It's what he's really saying. He's knocking. Why is he knocking? Why is he knocking? Now, you might say, because, well, he's not inside the house. And they haven't let him in. So he stands, as he would do, knocking, making an effort to get a hold of the person on the inside. Well, if you said that, you would be right. But you would be only partly right. Let's take this one step further. He's knocking because inside is where he wants to be, not outside. And it's a terrible shame is that we have people here who have been chosen by God, who are a part of the body of Christ according to this section of Scripture here, and Christ is not there. He's on the outside. And he's got a knock to be let in. I find that a reprehensible situation. I really do. I mean, you might, I hope that you feel so bad. I feel bad when I read this. How could this be? Now, let's step back a moment. Let's look at a little bigger picture here to try to understand this in a better way. Here is the Creator God, the one who said, "Let there be light." He did all of this. He voluntarily comes to this earth. It says he came to his own, and his own knew him not. We tend to think, wow, this was terrible. Him giving up everything he had from eternity, his privileges, his immunity to pain, suffering, and death, and he gives all of that up to come to this earth to be with people in a way that he couldn't be with them before, and to kind of bring them around and to bring them into a relationship with him. Think about that. This is what he did. There was something driving him. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You run with absolute confidence, kind of like in the way David ran toward Goliath. Okay. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to notice that point, the joy that was set before him. Here was a desire to have a relationship of love between him and his family. And any downside of what he might experience when he was here was overridden by that joy. Yes, there was his experience as a human, where he had to suffer all things as we experience it. He was tempted in all points as we are, just like us. Hebrews chapter 4:15. But something we ought to get out of this, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It says he shared in the same. Now, when you share something with somebody, this is a very close relationship, and he was going to remove anything in which would be any kind of a barrier between him and humans, and came down and had 12 people. Well, there are others, but the ones he cultivated to where they would then continue the work he was doing. But he says this was an absolute joy to do this. I don't think I'm making too much out of this. It was a joy for the ultimate result of what would happen in the future. Yes, indeed. But I want to tell you also the relationship that he had as a human being and the closeness and the fellowship that he was able now to experience on the same level and the same basis as the people that he was with was indeed a joy. I ask you, did he want to be there? Absolutely. Every minute, and never regretted one second of the time he wasn't there. You might say, oh, that's terrible. Look what he suffered. Look what he had to endure. Look what he had to go through. Yeah, true. But I'll tell you what it was overridden by. That's where he wanted to be. Now, can we grasp this point? So he becomes flesh, like we're told. He becomes flesh. So where does God want to be? Well, we say God is everywhere, we're told. We got to get that stupid catechism idea out of our heads, because it ruins us for who God says he really is and what he does. Okay? Well, he's some mystical thing out here, just there. Look, he's got ability to extend himself anywhere. That's all that means. God is in a place. He cannot have a relationship with you unless he is like you and you are like him in many senses. All right. So, he is in heaven somewhere. I don't know where that is, but that's somewhere. Okay, and he can become a part of our lives through his spirit. But he did specifically do this literally. And I want to go to John, 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1. 1 John 1, verse 1. Now that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This to me is a very close proximity. The life was manifested as what? Well, as a human being. The life that was always there from eternity now was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And you also may have fellowship, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So what's he saying? He's saying he came to this earth and you could look at him, you could handle him, you could put your arm around him. You could hear exactly what he spoke. You could hear the emotion in his voice. You could tell what he was thinking. He was that kind of an individual. Here's the word of life. It was manifested to us. And now you know him. Have to. This is eternal life. John 17, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Son whom he sent. You got to know him. Two clearly talked about here. You got to know them both. And there is a fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who do they want a fellowship with? Let's go back to who do they want to have a relationship with. I'll talk about fellowship and what it means more next week. He wants to have that relationship with us. It's not something he's making himself do. It's not something, I got to listen to this guy again. There he is, going for 30 minutes again this morning. I guess I got to listen to him. He's repetitive and everything else. I'll make myself listen. Maybe I'll send an angel. I'll assign, and I don't have to do this. That's not what he does. He cannot wait. He wants to have an openness, a disclosure with us. He wants to have a relationship where we are able to properly express ourselves. And it's something that he was so mindful of. It's his relationship with the people that were here. So, okay, I've talked quite a bit about that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22. I think I can demonstrate this to you all the more in how Paul understood this. And he put all things, verse 122, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He fills all in all. Well, where would Christ be? Christ does not have a detached head from a body. That's where he wants to be. And he fills that body. I'm talking about the spiritual body of Christ. He fills that body with the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now notice in Colossians 2. Verses 9 and 10. For in him, this is Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John remarks, see, Paul understands this because of what John said, or what John was teaching. John had not written it by this time. In John 1, it says, we beheld his glory, the only glory as of the begotten Father. John chapter 1. I don't know if I quoted that exactly right, but you get the idea. Okay, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, this is where the Father wanted to be. He wanted to be with his Son. He was, in fact, that's where he was at the time when he was on this earth. They had had a relationship for all eternity. Let's understand this. I'm trying to describe it here for you. Here are the two. They have this wonderful relationship based on love, the two of them. Okay, separate entities, self-existent, one not dependent on the other for their existence. I think you know where I'm going with this. Don't you? No? Okay. Let's get that picture, first of all. Now when the second member of the Godhead became flesh, this is when the one that is not the Father now dwells in his Son. Did this happen before? All right, we'll think about it for a while. Now here we have the Father dwelling in the Son. He divested himself of his privileges that he had before. They already agreed. he was submissive to the one that we know as God. As he said, look, my father's greater than I. This is the way we agreed. And he did. He agreed to that. But it's the only way that the Father could dwell now within him. Now, we don't know what happened the moment that the second member of the Godhead became something. The Father was able to impregnate the egg in Mary's womb with. But he did that. But from that moment on, he was his Father. Wasn't his Father before. So he's there, and in a split second, he's not there. And he now is put as a fertilized egg, impregnated by the Father, and he has the Holy Spirit from birth. Okay? The only begotten, as he was called then, of the Father. So we wonder then, what does he mean when you read in John chapter 17, verse 20, John 17, verse 20. Some of these scriptures are a little bit hard to understand, but he says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. Now we have something, one dwells within the other in a very special way. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So it's something that happens. Wasn't there from the beginning. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. That wasn't some futuristic thing there. He's talking literally, because he describes that in verse 5. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So all of this thing of I and you and me and all that, we read this at the Passover all the time, and we may not fully grasp what he's really saying here. But this is something now that the Father and the relationship between the Father and the Son was able to achieve through a begettal by the Father. Okay? Extraordinary, isn't it? When you understand that. In John chapter 8, once again, how Jesus understands this relationship. John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Okay. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. That wasn't a concern before his human birth. He could operate on his own. Function on his own. For I always do those things that please him. So it's all, his relationship now is on a completely different basis that he has now than he had before. And he spoke these words As he spoke these words, many believed in him. John 14, verse 15. He says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Then he makes another statement here, in case you're thinking that the Holy Spirit is a person. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, how will he do that? He's going to do that because he's able then at that point to dwell within them, just as the Father was now dwelling in him. So the Father then is the origin here, all the way through. So this is not a mystical relationship, something we can't understand about. It's a real relationship that you and I can have with Jesus Christ. And the Father has lived within Jesus Christ. Now we have some experiences here that are taking place. Jesus Christ has come and lived with man. And we now are able to have that same relationship with Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ had with the Father. So ask yourself, where does he want to be? Where do they want to be? Both of them. So he says in verse 20, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And it says, "We will both come and make our abode," or our dwelling place, "with him." So Paul concludes here. I didn't say I was concluding, but I will in just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is just a very small indication then of the relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ and with the Father. Boldly means confidently. Okay? It doesn't mean impetuously, all right, or presumptuously. That's not what the word boldness means here. It means confidently. Okay, this is why you can do this. But I want to make it very clear to you, that is where God wants you to be. In front of him. Before him. Before his throne. And to do so with confidence, because he's ready to listen. This is the kind of relationship that he wants. He's not enduring this relationship. He's not regretting this relationship. He wants this relationship. Now, Psalm 16, verse 8. This is a psalm about Jesus Christ. But you only know that when you get toward the end. Psalm 16, verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." That's what God says. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor do their names take their names on my lips." You know why God was so angry when they turned from him to other gods? Because God's intent was nothing but good for his people, and for them to go to gods or imaginations of their own heart was so disappointing, hurtful to God after all he had done and after all he had offered. and what his sincere intent really was all along. And for them to do this, can you understand why that was the one of the most heinous things he mentions over and over again as to what Israel did? They turned to other gods. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. This is what we'll talk about next time, is a kind of a closeness and a close relationship you can have with God at all times that will make a change in your life. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I hope that you are before the throne of God. Verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We'll talk about the powerful things that will happen in a person's life next time if you will believe what he says and the changes that can happen more and beyond any of your wildest expectations. It is so amazing. So I urge you then that you'll take the studies as we have begun them for the past 2 weeks. Continue to think about them. You may undo your seat belts. You are free to roam about the Bible. Please do. Okay, see you next week.